Advent is an exciting time in the church because it's a time of looking back and celebrating all that the Lord has done and looking forward to all that he has promised to do. Looking back and looking forward both help us as we seek to live in the present with hope, peace, and joy, and love, these gifts that we celebrate every Advent. I announced last week that we'll be working through select passages of the book of Isaiah. Now, I won't be covering the whole book in my sermon series, so I've put together a reading plan so that we can read the whole book together over the next month or so, just reading just about two or three chapters a day. You can find these reading guides along with some additional information to help orient you as we read Isaiah on the back table by the bulletins or on the information table on this side of the sanctuary. Well, today I'm going to start with a brief overview of the first 12 chapters of Isaiah that we will be reading this first week of Advent. In 740 BC, God called the prophet Isaiah to serve him as his prophet to the nation of Judah, confronting them of their rebellion and sin, announcing his judgment against his people and against all the nations, and also announcing his mercy to his people and to all the nations. The first 12 chapters have these three main themes: rebellion, judgment, and hope. First, rebellion. 200 years prior to Isaiah's ministry, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. The northern kingdom, the northern nation of Israel, apostatized and from true faith in God. And from that time on, there was not one single godly king in all of Israel's history. The southern kingdom, which was then called Judah, had retained faith in the true God. However, in Isaiah's day, in the 700s BC, they had drifted from the faith and rebelled from their God, so that they often looked like their apostate sister in the north or like the godless nations of the world. Isaiah chapter 1 begins with the word of the Lord denouncing the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. The second theme of the first 12 chapters of Isaiah is judgment. God is just and he will not let evil prosper indefinitely. Isn't that good news? But even if that evil is found in his people, which might make us squirm a little, but he will root evil out. If his people do not at first obey his words, nor heed his warnings, he will use his judgment to cure them of their sins. Dr. Jack Collins, one of my professors at Covenant, liked to say, for God's people, judgment is never the end of the story. We need that caveat for God's people because judgment is the end of the story for those who persist in their rebellion from God. However, for God's people, there is sure hope of something beyond judgment. God's judgment of his people is always used in service of his plan to redeem his people. His judgment purifies his people. It's like we read in Hebrews 12 that good fathers discipline their children and their children benefit from it, even if the discipline doesn't feel beneficial in the moment. Well, the third theme in chapters 1 through 12 is hope. The themes of rebellion and judgment dominate the opening chapters of Isaiah. But in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 11, Isaiah records four different birth narratives. These are some of the most famous passages from Isaiah and some of the most used passages in our celebrations of Advent and Christmas. Isaiah writes that one who will be born from a virgin will be called Emmanuel, one who will be a descendant of David, one who will be called the Prince of Peace and even Mighty God. This one will reign supreme and bring peace to the nations. So as you read Isaiah 1 through 12 this week, look for the themes of rebellion, judgment, and hope. And notice how that hope is largely tied to the promise of a new king. Another helpful word of orientation is that the book of Isaiah spans about 40 years of his 55 plus year ministry. And his book is more of a collection of short sermons rather than a single lengthy sermon. Now, this is helpful because although there is structure to the book and progress made through the book, if you're reading it as one single long sermon, it will feel like you're stuck in a laundry machine on the spin cycle. Or I should say the sin cycle. Because you keep reading of judgment, rebellion and judgment over and over again. Reading Isaiah incorrectly might make you feel like you're in this endless cycle and feel like giving up hope. But if you recognize that Isaiah is more a collection of short sermons rather than one long sermon, then it'll feel less like this endless cycle where sin and grace are locked in a perpetual stalemate. And you'll see that Isaiah's message is really one of hope for God's repentant people. And he just repeats this same message over and over again to drive home the point. Instead of feeling stuck in a cycle, he just repeats this time and again for emphasis. Isaiah's repetition drives home the point that God is going to take care of his people. Yes, even his sinful people. Thanks be to God. He is going to redeem, yes, even us, and purify us from our sins. Well, today we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 2, which is a small but powerful message of hope amidst Isaiah's opening indictment of God's rebellious people and God's promises of judgment. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you spoke in time, even these many years ago, to give hope to your people. And these words continue to echo throughout history, reminding us of all your promises, some of which are located in Jesus Christ's first coming, and some of which are located in his coming again, which we still long for and wait for. And we pray as we reflect on these promises, Lord, our hearts would be filled with hope again. We pray, restore us even through hearing your word and meditating on it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, these verses we're looking at today are almost identical to a passage in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 4. Now, Micah was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah, so it's possible that Isaiah borrowed this material from Micah or vice versa. But beyond human authorship, we know that both of these texts are inspired by God. So which human author came first matters little. What matters more is knowing that these words came from God and have a purpose for us. Moreover, the Lord's decision to repeat this passage wholesale in the writings of two of his prophets, I think, points to its importance. This vision helps God's people. How? It gives us hope. It gives us hope that everything will work out the way it's supposed to in the end. These verses are indeed a vision of the end. A vision of the end of idolatry, the end of sin, the end even of war. A vision when the whole world is at peace. At peace with God and at peace with one another. Well, this vision might seem too good to be true if you look around. It might be hard for you to imagine. But this is God's promise of what the future will look like. So believe it. Let your heart be filled with this hope because it is God's word for you. And because our hope is in God's word, we will not be disappointed. Well, today let's look at three aspects of the text together. In the passage, we see first that the Lord is God, that the Lord is King, and that the Lord is Judge. God, King, and Judge. First, the Lord is God. Let's look again at verse 2. It says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." The mountain of the house of the Lord, the desired destination of the nations. Now, the Lord is the one true God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. The house of the Lord is his temple in Jerusalem. And the mountain of the house of the Lord is Mount Zion. In Isaiah's vision, the temple mount is lifted above the hills and established as the highest of mountains. Likely being lifted up is less about altitude and more about honor. The temple mount is exalted above every other mountain. Now, mountains can be rich with glory. We know this even just by looking around. The snow-capped Grand Tetons are majestic in splendor. Watching the sunset amidst the fall foliage of the Blue Ridge Mountains is breathtaking. But more than being natural wonders, the ancients ascribed supernatural worth to the mountains. Mountains were places where the earth could touch the sky, almost as if a bridge between heaven and earth. Mountains, as it was thought, were places where you could be all the more closer to the divine and where your prayers would be all the more closer to being heard. And so the ancients chose mountains as their places of prayer and worship. But the mountain of the house of the Lord will be elevated above all the hills, the highest of mountains. Do you remember what happened on Mount Carmel? The showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal prayed on that mountain for hours and hours and hours, and their prayers were never answered by Baal. But Elijah prayed to the one true God, and he sent down fire from heaven to consume his sacrifice. On that day, the mountain of Baal was metaphorically leveled, and the mountain of the Lord was lifted. One day, every religion will likewise be found wanting when held up to Christianity for comparison. And every religion will be revealed for what it is, utterly empty apart from Christ. There is no God apart from him. There is no salvation apart from him. There is no hope apart from him. And no wisdom apart from him either. Every religion empty of him is empty of everything. In the end, only Christianity will be left as a valid religion, as it will be clear to all the world that there is only one true God. And though some, even many, will continue to spurn the one true God and face eternal consequences for it, many will have chosen to put their faith in the one true God and will worship him on his holy mountain. Isaiah writes that the nations will flow to the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's almost as if he's picturing a river miraculously flowing uphill. It seems there's a force stronger than gravity at work. That force is the glory of God, and it compels the nations to come up to Zion and worship him. This vision shows us a fulfillment of many of God's promises throughout his word. From the beginning, his promises have extended not only to his people in Judah, but to the people of all the nations. He has promised to pour out his blessings from one end of the earth to the other. And Isaiah's vision shows that God will make good on that promise. And there will be, and from all the nations, people will be included in that great miraculous river flowing uphill to the temple of God. And on this mountain, they will worship the one true God. Our first point is this: the Lord is God. Therefore, we must worship him. Now let's look at the second point. The Lord is King. Turn with me again to verse 3. "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law
in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
There's great beauty in these words that the people say to each other. They say, come, let us go up. I've said that the glory of God is a force greater than gravity, and it compels his people to come and worship him. But how does it compel us? Does God's compelling glory do violence to our will, like a conquering king leading a procession of slaves in chains? No, God's compelling glory renews our wills so that we finally desire what we ought and desire what is good. And we join in the joyful song of the nation saying, let us go up to the house of the Lord together. It's like how David chose to begin Psalm 122. He wrote, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. David was glad to receive the summons of worship of God. And whenever we read and sing and pray Psalm 122, we are praying that we might have that same joy in the Lord. Now, our wills are still a work in progress. There may be Sunday mornings when your parents or your alarm clock call you and say, come on, it's time to go to church. In that moment, you might rather stay in bed or stay in your PJs. But as our hearts are being restored, we will gradually respond to that call to worship with more and more joy, so that like David, we will say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Worshiping God will not just be our duty, but our delight. In our service of worship, we always begin with a call to worship to remind us that when our affections are lagging behind, we aren't filled with gladness in the moment, that worship is still a duty. God commands us to worship him, and so we do in obedience to his commands. And as we obey him, as we worship him, our affections can catch up. As we worship our God, our joy in him can begin to return to us. Of course, in our culture, it is said, you should be authentic and your actions should match your feeling. They would say, if you don't feel like going to church, then don't go. If you don't feel glad, then don't worship. Our culture does not realize that our feelings, our affections, sometimes are misguided and need to be reoriented. They think our hearts are the ultimate guide of what is right, instead of God's word being the guide of what is right. Now, no one likes being told they're wrong. But as Christians, we recognize that we aren't the Lord. We aren't even the Lord of our own lives. God is the Lord, and he is our Lord. Therefore, his word matters more than our feelings. We obey him, not ourselves, because he is our king. The people of the nations are inviting each other to go to the temple, not just to worship. That's implicit in the text. But they go to learn. That's what's explicit in the text. They go to learn from God. They go so that he might teach them his ways, so that they might walk in his paths. The nations are desiring to learn for the purpose of obedience. Isn't that beautiful? They go to learn more because they want to obey more. That's how much they love God. They want to purge themselves of their sinful pleasures and sacrifice more for God's glory and find more and more joy in him. Sometimes I think people in the church are intentionally slow to learn because they know that with further knowledge comes further responsibility. They don't want further responsibility. They're happy with where they are at now. They don't want God to ask any more of them. If we ever find ourselves at that place, we need to repent. Because if we're ever happy with where we are now and intentionally avoiding growth, the message we're sending is that God is only worth so much to us. But if he is our Lord and our King and our God and our treasure, then we won't be content with giving him what we are giving him now and nothing more. We will yearn to give him what he is due. We will yearn to give him everything. With the nations streaming to Zion, not only to worship, but also to learn, we see various echoes of the Old Testament in the hope of this promise. First is in Deuteronomy 4:8. When the second generation of Israelites are about to leave the isolation of the desert
and go into the promised land, to the global stage of the ancient Near East, the crossroads of the world. And the Lord then tells them, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? In the end, Isaiah envisions, not only will the nation of Israel recognize that God's laws are pure and perfect and peerless, but all the nations will recognize this too, and they will stream to Zion to learn the law of the God, of our God themselves. Second, it reminds me of how the people once flocked to Solomon, king of the Jews, to hear his wisdom. Even people from far off nations, even other rulers. You see, not only does the glory of the Lord have a miraculous magnetism to it that can draw rivers of people to flow uphill to worship God, but the law of the Lord also has a miraculous magnetism to it. We suppress the law of God written on our hearts to our own shame and to our own peril. But when we open our hearts to the law of God, we marvel at the Lord's wisdom. And we delight in his ways. We delight even in obedience, even costly, sacrificial obedience. Why? Because it is right. Because it is good. Because our God is worthy of everything we have to offer him. We experience joy when we stop resisting God and his design for us. And when we embrace that obeying God is what we were made for. That glorifying God is what we were made for. And is not just our duty, but is also our delight. The Lord is God, so we worship him. The Lord is king, so we obey him. Lastly, the Lord is judge. Let's read again verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. One day the Lord is going to put to an end all of our disputes. There will be no disputes left between us, no matter how long the roots of our disputes, no matter how strong the intensity of our disputes. They'll all be settled. The result will be more than a grumbling tolerance of one another or a mere coexistence. The result will be peace that comes from the work of the Lord, which is so profound that all of us will forfeit all means of self-protection. Every weapon will be repurposed. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. Spears will be repurposed to be pruning hooks. Now, why will we give up all our weapons? Because we will have no intention of ever using them again. Either offensively or defensively. Our grudges will all be gone. We'll have no desire left to hurt anyone ever again, even those who have hurt us in the past. Furthermore, our fear will all be gone. We'll have no worry that any other person will ever want to hurt us again. We'll have absolute confidence that all of human society and every person in it is completely at peace with us. Peace will prosper not only among neighbors, but among nations, that we will all live together in peace. From that day forward, we'll no longer sit at the feet of Mars, the god of war, and learn his ways. We'll sit at the feet of God, the God of peace, and we'll learn from him. So what's our response to this? Since the Lord is God, we worship him. Since the Lord is king, we obey him and we seek to learn from him. Since the Lord is judge, we seek to live in the peace he means to establish. What does this mean? It means we don't act upon malice, but seek to put to death our desires to harm other people with our actions and, yes, even with our words. We don't try to stir up conflict between other people by gossip or slander or any other means. Another application of living in the peace God means to establish is that we seek to be peacemakers ourselves. When a person's relationship with God is not right, we do not say that's their business. It's God's business. And if we are people of God, then it's
our business too, to some degree at least. At the very least, we can pray for them. Likely, God would have us do more than pray. Likely, he'd have us share our faith as well. And perhaps even share our lives. One of my favorite verses about ministry is 1 Thessalonians 2:8, where Paul says, "We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us." In addition to being peacemakers between people and God, we can become peacemakers between people. This may involve our own relationships. We may have broken relationships that need to be addressed. Family members, former friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates. Is there a broken relationship the Lord is bringing to your mind even now? I invite you to pray this week about this relationship and ask the Lord if he might have you take a step toward reconciliation. Talk with another believer you know and trust and ask them for guidance. Reconciliation isn't easy, but God can work powerfully in the midst of broken relationships and bring about incredible restoration. You might also think of relationships around you that are broken. Maybe there's a dispute between two of your friends or two family members. Could the Lord use you as a minister of reconciliation to bring peace in the midst of conflict? Well, yes, of course he can, but have you ever asked him to? You may have prayed for peace to prosper, but have you asked for him to use you according to his will to be a minister of reconciliation? I invite you to do so. Again, let me say, the work of reconciliation isn't easy. Paul talks about his love for the people he served, but he also talked about how his care for them weighed upon him daily like a burden. When you work toward reconciliation, there will be gains and there will be losses. There will be joys and there will be sorrows. And you'll share in all these things. Yes, even the sorrows. Reconciliation can be hard work, but it is worthwhile work. And if you continue to do good, you will reap a harvest. You won't see every relationship you pray for and invest yourself in become restored. But if you are a peacemaker, you will see fruit from your work. You will see relationships being restored. And the fruit is really secondary in terms of what is motivating us. We are peacemakers because this is what our God and King calls us to be. And it is our desire to obey him. Now, before I close, I want to show how all we've looked at today really comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Mount Zion is lifted up, and the temple that rests on it is lifted up, and all the nations stream to it. During his earthly ministry, Jesus referred to himself as the temple of God. He said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus, as the temple of God, was lifted up on the cross, and then lifted up, raised up from the dead, and then he was lifted up as he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he was crowned with all glory and honor and enthroned as the Lord over all. The temple of the Jews remains a pile of rubble on Mount Zion to this day, but Jesus has been lifted up, exalted above all others, and now the nations stream to him as Christianity continues to spread throughout the world. The book of Revelation says that in the end there will be no temple because the Lord will dwell with his people and the whole world, as it were, will be a temple because there'll be no place where God is not and there'll be no place where our fellowship with him is broken or diminished even. Our hope is not on a mountain or in a building. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple through which we commune with God. Even he is our God whom we worship. Second, Jesus is our king. The nations flock to Solomon, but Matthew 12 says one greater than Solomon had arrived. Jesus is the king whose wisdom exceeds even wise old Solomon. He, in fact, is the wisdom behind all of King Solomon's wisdom. He's the wisdom that Solomon talks about in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom personified, the wisdom that shaped the world, the wisdom that is behind all wisdom. we do well to say, like the nations, come, let us go up to Jesus, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Finally, Jesus is the great judge of all the nations, the one who brings peace from one end of the world to the other. He is the Prince of Peace. Knowing him brings us peace with God. Knowing him inspires us to be peacemakers in the world. Isaiah 2 points us to the hope we have ultimately in Jesus, the hope we have at the end when Jesus makes all things new. Then it will be clear that the Lord is God and we will worship him. It will be clear that the Lord is King and we will obey him. It will be clear that the Lord is the Prince of Peace and we will live in his peace forever. With a sure hope of that day promised to us, let us live our lives now in the light of that day. In closing, let me read verse 5 again. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy, majestic word and how you continue to use it to speak to us today and to shape us. We pray, shape our hearts so that we might see you as our God, our King, and our Prince of Peace, that we might worship you, obey you, and that we might live in your peace. And even while we walk on this pilgrim path, this life of earth, that we might be your peacemakers, reconciling others to you with the hope that we have in Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.